Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you have given us. Of course, we're thankful for every Lord's Day when we're able to come together and to worship you and to give you praise and honor that you so richly deserve, but also that we might be edified through our time together. We are so thankful for the fellowship that we have with you and with one another in Christ. We're thankful for your word and for all of the various avenues of worship that we're blessed to engage in every week. We pray that we'll take full advantage of our opportunity this morning. Help us to focus our minds on everything that we do, to focus on your word and to make application of it where we can, to be mindful after a while when we engage in the worship service and remembering our Savior. We pray that our minds will be fixed on that, that we'll continue always to remember the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf. We pray that our minds will be focused on all the prayers that are uttered on this Lord's Day. We're so thankful for the avenue of prayer and the ability to approach your throne. Help us not to take that for granted. Help us to take advantage of that great blessing that we might continue to grow and be built up in the faith. As always, we pray for all of the teachers on this Lord's Day and for all of the students in every class. We pray that just your word will be taught and once again we'll apply it to our lives. We praise you. We are so thankful that you are our maker and our God. We're thankful for the direction that you give us, the guidance that you provide, your providential care. We pray that we'll always be thankful and demonstrate our appreciation through our obedience to you. Be with us now in this auditorium class as we continue our study of the book of Luke. We pray again that we'll be enriched by the study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Now, you'll recall that basically in this section, we have been looking at dealing with a lot of the miracles that Jesus has set forth. And so Luke is really emphasizing the sovereignty of Christ in almost every realm. You remember going back to chapter 7, the various miracles that we saw there, the centurion, the healing of his servant, the very hour that Jesus spoke. So Jesus showing his power over illness, and he raised a man who was dead, so showed his power over death. And we've seen even in this chapter the calming of the storm, his power over nature, the demon that he expelled. So he has power over the supernatural realm. And so it just throughout, this is a very busy time in his ministry in the area of Galilee. And so he's performing all of these miracles. And you remember John said that these miracles were recorded for our faith. Well, we don't have miracles today like the kinds that Jesus were performing. They were recorded for us. So we can read them and believe that he is the Christ. And that is really the purpose of all of his miracles. Now, you know, you sprinkle in there, of course, he did a lot of things. He healed a lot of people because of the compassion of his heart. But primarily, his miracles were to demonstrate that he was who he said he was, that he is the Messiah. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, you might remember over in Acts chapter 2, and the first sermon that Peter preached, that he made a point of saying that. Verse 22, Acts chapter 2 at verse 22, as he preaches to the Jews on Pentecost, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." And so a lot of these folks there on the day of Pentecost, no doubt those who ultimately obeyed the gospel, the 3,000 who were baptized into Christ, or about 3,000, that they had seen and heard of these great works and signs and wonders that were performed by Jesus. And it all points again to his sovereignty and to his messiahship. And so in the book of Luke, then, that's what he is doing. He's revealing just one miracle after another. There's some things that come in between and disrupt it a little bit. We saw the parable of the sower and such, but basically he is just showing the power of our Lord. And we have to remember, this is our Lord. This is our Savior. This is the one who is working for us even now. The one that has all this power, all this sovereignty over nature and even the death and life and just everything. He is the Christ. And so that is what he is emphasizing. Now, we left last week and we were just looking at him, this casting out of this demon. We basically just about concluded the text there, but it, again, just a magnificent miracle that sometimes we take for granted. There are several times when Jesus cast out demons, but you know, it's something that we can't really relate to because we've never been possessed with a demon before. And what a heart-wrenching, just a life-destroying situation. And so here was a man who was just pathetic, not wearing any clothes, acting like animals, living in the tombs because he couldn't live around people. And again, he would be put in shackles, and then the demons within him. And remember, he's called Legion, which tells us there were a plurality of demons that were possessing him. And they would break the shackles, and then they bound him up again, and he'd break them, and it was just a vicious cycle. And so his life was basically destroyed until Jesus came on the scene. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, as we saw as we were closing with this, that they immediately recognize who he is. And that's always the case. You go back and read various times when Jesus cast out demons. Whenever Jesus arrived, they took note of it. They were afraid. They knew that they were outmatched. And so in this case, it says when he saw Jesus, verse 28 of Luke 8, and when he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And so now all of a sudden the bully, this one who has just ruined this man's life, and again, the plurality of them, they now all of a sudden they're begging Jesus not to torment them. And so that just shows us again, just the power of Jesus. And we should know that about him. The demons knew that about him. Which tells us the devil knew that about him. And if the devil and if the demons knew that, how great he was and his power and sovereignty, we certainly should recognize that and understand that in our own lives. So it says, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time he had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And so as I said last week, it appears as if, we don't know this for sure, but it appears as if the demons would possess him and then leave and then come back, and he just lived his life like that. Either that or the demons just allowed him to be bound, because obviously they were power enough to break the chains. And so, and that's possible. We just don't really know the situation. Either way, it was just terrible for this man. And so Jesus then asked, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. And now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. And so he gave them permission, and then the demons came out, and the man entered the pigs, came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. And so all kind of questions that come up, you know, people have accused Jesus of destroying property and that sort of thing. As if these pigs, which of course, you know, the Jews didn't care much for swine anyway, but as if these, you know, it sounds like some people today, like these pigs, that they were more important than this man who was possessed with a demon. Like his life and his soul was far more important than that. And so for whatever reason, Jesus could have turned them down and cast them into the abyss, but he gave them permission. And so they went into the swine, and they went down the bank and drowned in the lake. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told in the city and in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And so he got into the boat and returned. And so imagine that. Jesus performs this great miracle. A man's life is saved, basically. And they want him to leave. They don't want him anywhere around. They're afraid because he had this kind of power. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. And so again, just a powerful demonstration of the power of Jesus. He is clearly more powerful than the demons that possess people. And he demonstrates that over and over again. So, and then we go on and we get right into the next section, and more miracles take place. And this, again, it's really fascinating that and the link between these two miracles and how it all played out. You have a woman who is healed, and a daughter of a man, Jairus, who is raised from the dead. And again, just a great example of his power. But notice it at verse 40. "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him." And so obviously this again is very, very popular time. It's really kind of a transition right here, where Jesus at this point, you know, he's had great crowds following him, but at this point in his ministry, the tide is starting to turn, particularly with the Jewish leaders. And so he's no longer so much welcomed in the synagogues and that sort of thing, which makes this story very interesting. But as we read it, it says, so the crowd's waiting for him. "And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue." So this man, again, it can't be a real popular thing to show any kind of kindness or any kind of respect towards Jesus, at least among those who were in places of power. Clearly, there's still a great crowd following him, so the average individuals are still following him. But again, the tide is turning among the elite. Well, this man would be one of the elite. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And synagogue life, of course, to the Jew was very, very significant. So he was in charge of the synagogue. He would direct and control the worship. He would say who was going to pray, who was going to preach, read a scripture, or whatever. Everything that was happening in the synagogue was under his control. And so when you think about that, he could not have had wonderful feelings about Jesus being who he was, except, you know, that life has a way of things happening in life that changes your point of view. And, of course, a tragedy strikes him and his family because his daughter dies. And so it says that he falling at Jesus' feet. So he comes out to Jesus. He shows his humility here. Again, a person with great power, probably very wealthy. That was mostly the case with the rulers of the synagogues and those in high places like that. His life is going, you know, real good until life, again, has a way sometimes of hitting you, no matter who you are and what position in life you're in or what you achieve from a secular standpoint. So things are going real good for him. He again, has climbed up that ladder to become the ruler of a synagogue. But then his daughter sadly dies. So he's heard all of these things that we're reading about. It was being spread abroad. Here's Jesus. He's been hearing. He has the ability to heal. He has the ability of power over sickness. And so he goes out to Jesus and he falls at his feet and he implores him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, which elevates it a little bit, doesn't it? Not that it, you know, you'd feel the same if you had a plurality of children, but this is the light of his life along with his wife, just one daughter, and she dies. And so the Holy Spirit through Luke reveals that to us. He had an only daughter about 12 years of age. So in that culture, she would be at the dawn of womanhood. That sounds strange to us. She's just 12. But at that day and age and in that culture and at that time, that's right. She would be contemplating marriage, be thinking about it. And by the time she's 14, 15, she'd be married. And that was often the case in that culture. That wasn't unusual at all. So 12, you know, you're just on that dawn of life happening, and then she dies. And so again, just a great tragedy that takes place. And so it's just interesting. Luke points that out, and he's going to make a play on that again. He's going to point that out again in just a moment. But he says that she's about 12 years of age and she was dying. So she's very sick. And Jesus went. The people pressed around him. And so he's going to heal her. But again, Jesus is very busy at this time. And so he's on his way. He has compassion. He listens to the father, Jairus, and he's going to heal her. But then it says at verse 43, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for how long? 12 years. Kind of links these things together a little bit. This young girl is dying. She's 12 years old. Here's a woman who has been sick 12 years. Completely different situation economically. Jairus is in good shape, prospering, the ruler of the synagogue, and here's a woman who has been simply suffering for 12 years with this discharge of blood. And it says, and though she spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. It sounds like modern medicine a little bit. I mean, just think about the shape that she's in. She has tried and tried and tried. She's gone through her savings trying to be healed. But there's no physician that can do anything for her. And so that's the situation that she's in. And now, this is kind of an interruption, really. Because where's Jesus going? He's going to heal this young lady who's 12 years old. You think the father's anxious at this time? Yeah, and this, but on the way, this they run into this woman. And so it says that she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Now, we emphasize many times, and we'll emphasize it now, we seek that word immediate. The nature of the miracles of Christ. Now, like what you hear today, you know, kind of a slow process and someone slowly is healed. No, immediately. And just think about this power. And think about the mindset of this woman. She has heard that Jesus is healing people, that all he has to do is touch people and they will be healed. So now she's kind of thinking, well, maybe that happens in reverse too. And so she, you know, there's great crowds. It's hard to get to him and get his attention. And so she's just thinking, now, if I can just reach out and touch his garment, I will be healed. And in Matthew's account, she is thinking to her, she says that to herself. If I could just touch her garment, I'll be healed. You think that's faith? That is wonderful faith right there. And just she believed in the power of Christ, that he had this amazing power. And so she reaches out and she touches his garment and it works. Immediately, the discharge of blood ceases. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And you can just picture Jesus saying this with some authority in his voice, because no one immediately answers. In fact, most people think, no doubt, certainly his disciples, that's kind of an absurd question. Like, there are hundreds of people around Jesus, and they're trying to get next to him, and he's being touched a lot because there's a crowd pressing upon him. But he asked this question, who is it that touched me? And it says, when all denied, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surrounding you are pressing on you." And what kind of question is that, Lord? Who touched you? Everybody's touching you. Everybody's pressing upon you. That is what happened. But Jesus could tell the difference. Jesus knew immediately between people sort of bumping into him and pressing upon him and the touch of faith. He knew right away and could feel power that leaving him. I mean, that's really amazing when you stop and think about that. So go ahead, Deb.
It shows the unlimited power. He didn't even, she just touched his garments.
Right.
You know, and he asked the question, who did? But he knew.
Yeah.
Of course, Jesus knew everything. But and so it shows he wasn't limited in power.
Right.
Even through his clothes.
Yes.
A robe or garment that he had on.
Yes, and just the fringe of it. Like they had those long robes, and most of them would have four fringes on the bottom of them. And they were just white pieces of thread, sometimes blue thread, that were sewn in between. They were just fringes, and all she touched was a fringe. That's it. And immediately, because of her faith, that issue, discharge of blood, ceased. And he knew it. But when he said, "Who touched me?" Nobody answered. And Peter thought it was absurd. Well, everybody's touching you. But finally, it says, Jesus said, "But somebody touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been, here it is again, immediately healed. And So she's been struggling with, now think about it, for 12 years, she's been giving her whole life savings to physicians to help her, and they're taking her money, but nobody can help for 12 years, but immediately Jesus heals her. That's power. That's who your Savior is. That's who your advocate is, who helps you in times of need. The one that has this kind of power. Now, in the meantime, Jairus is standing by. Where are they going again? They're going to heal his daughter. He's probably thinking like, really? Who cares who touched you? Let's get to my daughter. And I mean, you can imagine a father whose son, I mean, the daughter is near death. He's probably thinking, I don't care who in the world touched you. And it's about to get worse. Because you notice here in the text, it says, and then verse 48, interesting, he said to her, daughter. So he called her daughter. That must have been amazing for this woman, for the Messiah to call her daughter. He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And so she got exactly what she wanted. And again, just a demonstration of the power and the compassion of Jesus. But it says, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Like the worst words that a parent would ever want to hear. Your daughter is dead. And he's thinking, why did we stop? You felt someone touch you and we're wasting time in the meantime. Well, he's probably anxious. Let's get on with this and let's get to my daughter. A messenger comes. Your daughter's dead. And then you have a statement really that is nothing less than a lack of faith. These messengers come and say, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Well, what does that say about the messengers there? They didn't understand the power. They didn't have the same faith that their master, that Jairus had. And it is just a statement of a lack of faith. And listen, it is, when you stop and think about it, we make application of that. Don't, when it comes down to Jesus, when it comes down to God, don't ever think like that. Like, don't trouble him. It's too late now. Don't trouble him. Sometimes we think like that. God, he wants us to trouble him. And really, it is no trouble. When we go to God in prayer or whatever the situation is, when we need help, God wants us to turn to him. And don't ever think, well, it's just too much. I prayed too much. I'm asking too much of God. It's too much trouble. That's a lack of faith. God loves us. He's our Heavenly Father. Jesus always wants to help us. Don't ever find yourself even thinking the way that these individuals were thinking. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. And they, again, someone said, they didn't just recognize the power. Like, what a lack of faith. If he could heal her, why couldn't he bring her back to life? But they just thought, it's over. It's done. Yes. Someone. Right. Yes. That's just the very opposite of Jesus. He's going to do it here, but he does it constantly when he heals people. He'll tell them, all right, now go. Don't tell anyone about it. It's never about fanfare, even though he knew what was going on. And he knew that his miracles were secondary demonstrations of his messiahship. It was never a fanfare. It was never an advertised situation. It was never just to be seen of men. It was never that. And so everything's completely different. And again, today you have. You know, they faith healers, not only is it never someone just touching them, it's always they have to touch somebody. And usually, bam, they got to hit them hard. And they fall out. And so, you know, I've always pointed out, if it's the same Spirit, if it's the same Lord performing the miracles, why are they so different? Shouldn't it be exactly the same today if it was really going on as it was in the Bible, as we read in the Bible? And it would be. And it's not, because it's not the Lord doing it. It's not the Holy Spirit doing it. It's not God doing it. And so they're totally different. But that's a right observation, Joe, that I mean, it's just different. We don't see genuine. Remember in Acts chapter 4, after the man laid at Gate Beautiful, that he was healed by Peter and John. And later on, the Jewish leaders said, they have performed a notable miracle, which we cannot deny. That's significant. That's not the first way that we generally prove that miracles of this nature, the laying on of hands and that sort of have ceased. But it is a powerful statement. Because the truth is, if a real, genuine miracle takes place, it would be undeniable. There would be no denying it. And even they, in Acts 4, they do anything to be able to deny that. Jesus was their absolute enemy. The last thing they wanted to do is admit that someone had really been healed by his power, but they couldn't deny it. Why? Think about the circumstances. You remember it. The man was laid at Gate Beautiful for a long time, for many, many years, and crippled, I believe, from birth, if I remember right. But anyway, everybody knew exactly who he was. It wasn't a plant. It wasn't somebody that nobody knew. Everybody knew him. Everybody knew he couldn't walk. And so when that took place, it was clear it was a real miracle. I'm just saying, it's the same thing today. If somebody was raised from the dead today and it was real, it would be verifiable. And it would, today especially, with social media, it would spread like wildfire. But you just hear claims that can't be substantiated. So there is a great difference between them. But going back to the text, verse 50 says, but Jesus, on hearing this, answer them, do not fear, only believe. And you can circle those two words. They're opposites. Like you can do one of the other, but not both. Don't fear, but believe. Fear interrupts faith. If you really have faith, you won't fear. And so he puts those things together, with regard to this young lady who has died, this 12-year-old, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Jesus knew. There was no doubt about it. And so it says, and when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, that inner circle, and the father and the mother of the child. And when all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. Did he mean that literally? Was this a misdiagnosis was she really just asleep? She was dead. It's interesting. We have passage after passage that refers to death as sleep. Because for the believer, that's really what it is. It's like taking a nap. It's amazing how that changes over the years, isn't it? You ever, those of you who have young children or grandchildren, you ever try to put 3-year-old down for a nap? They like that? They can't stand it. Someone tells me, Don, you get to take a nap. Really? That's not so bad. It changes with age. But a nap is what? It's just temporary. You're getting up from that nap. You know that. And so death to the believer is nothing more than a sleep. It's nothing more than a nap. And there's going to be a raising up from the dead. And so over and over we find with Stephen, we find with other many examples where death is just referred to as sleep. And so that's what it is to the believer. So Jesus tells them, don't worry. She's just sleeping. It says, but when he says that, they laughed at him. I think one translation at least said they ridiculed him. He can't even tell when someone's dead and when someone's asleep. This person is not sleeping. The person is dead. So they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise!" And her spirit returned. And what does that tell you? She was dead, wasn't she? It wasn't asleep. What happens when the spirit leaves the body? James tells us that's what? That's death. There's a lot of people, things happen to them, and they think that they have died. People say, "Oh yeah, I was dead for 3 hours or something. Come back." No, what do the Hebrews writers say about death? It's appointed unto man what? Wants to die. If your spirit leaves your body in this life, you're not coming back apart from a miracle. And these things aren't happening anymore. But here, her spirit left. She was dead. But Jesus is performing a miracle. So her spirit returned. And she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. It's like nothing has happened. Generally, you recover from a sickness, and you're not hungry right away. Could be sometimes, but here, I mean, it is like nothing's happened. She rises up, give her something to eat. She has been completely and totally healed. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And you wonder, why? Well, Jesus, he couldn't at this time. You can't stop this information completely, obviously, but if this spread too quickly, like, everybody would be coming to Jesus with wanting him to raise people from the dead. And so Jesus always had to be careful. You know, people, he already struggled at times with the crowd trying to force him to do certain things and whatnot. And so there's some things he didn't want known because he was on a schedule. It was God's timetable. And at God's appointed time, he indeed was going to die for our sins. None of that could be rushed. And so sometimes, you know, he had to tell people, don't go and tell anybody about this. Now, generally, they would. And so it would slow down the process somewhat, but it's hard to keep something like this under wraps. But that's what he told the parents. He charged them to tell no one what had happened. Matt, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting.
That just shows the equality.
Right. That's a good observation. And so he did what Jesus told him to do, didn't he? When he told him Jesus did it, that's equivalent to saying God did it, because Jesus is indeed God, the Son, of course. So, all right. Well, good timing. So we'll pick up next week then at chapter 9. He's going to be sending out his 12 apostles. Appreciate your attention.